Today, brethren, we will be speaking on the subject of, does God have any respect for women? And there's a good reason to speak about this subject, because down through the years within the Church of God, it just seems like a culture grew up that sometimes considered women as lesser citizens. We'll explore a few scriptures today and see if God does consider women as lesser citizens. The title of today's sermon is Favor with God. Now, that practice of considering women as lesser citizens was more pronounced in some congregations than it was in others. And hopefully, most of our brethren, their experiences that women were the women they knew in their congregations were treated with honor and were treated with respect. But to treat a woman as a lesser citizen, brethren, is not proper, and it's not scriptural. God does have tremendous respect for women. He always has, and he continues to. So we'll look at how does God view women. Does he hold them in high regard? Or, as some people would interpret the scripture, does he consider them lesser citizens? Now, how did this terrible thing come up in the Church of God? And one thing that the Bible is honest about, it records the sins of men. It records the problems that churches have. And our time is no different. We have had some problems, some serious problems in the Church of God, and we continue to have those kind of problems, because what we are going through right now is not a time of perfection, but it's a time of growing and overcoming and learning. Now, there are scriptures that say the head of the woman is the man. That's in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. We're not going to turn to these. You know, the head of the woman is a man. And so that would make a woman a lesser citizen, somebody to be held in less regard by some people. There's another scripture in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. It says, the husband is the head of the wife. Over in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, it says, the woman is the glory of the man. So the man sometimes begin to think of his wife as some kind of an adornment or something that made him greater. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now, I have seen that carried so far by some ministers that I once heard that a minister said, all women are subject to any man. And that is a miscarriage of the justice of the scriptures. You know, when you look at those scriptures, some men would come to understand that the man gets to do what he wants at the expense of the woman. Now, anybody that would do that would be conveniently overlooking the scriptures that extol the woman. In the example just previous to the verse I just quoted, that was Ephesians 5:22. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another. That doesn't give anyone any leverage over the other, if you would consider Ephesians 5 and 21 by itself. Actually, brethren, the scriptures show Christ's example as the head of all, not taking opportunity to have things his way, but what did Christ do? He protected, he served, he was giving his life in the nurturing of the woman, the church, and that's us. Now, the example that we have from Jesus Christ is that he did not take advantage of us. It was quite the contrary. He used himself up so that we could prosper. Jesus Christ did not consider us lesser citizens. In fact, in the greatest act of humility that I can think of, Jesus Christ left his heavenly throne, seated at his right hand of the Father. He took his glory and set it aside to come to this earth to be like us, not demeaning us or holding us in any kind of disrespect or disregard. So, brethren, it is proper that we give due honor and respect to women. Some people still have that as a question. So today we will see that God's respect for women begins when they are very young ladies and extends throughout their lives. We'll just take a few assorted scriptures and look at them. And some of you will remember that recently we looked at the example of the little maid from Israel. We talked about the faith that she had in God and in his prophet Elisha. That story came from 2 Kings 5:2. We won't go there today except to point out that God did use a little maid, a young woman, very likely in her teens, maybe taken away when she was a very young teen as a captive, as a kidnapped child up into Assyria when the Assyrians had gone on raiding parties, and they brought her away captive out of the land of Israel, and the Bible calls her a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. That young lady of faith, she won the complete respect and trust of Naaman's wife and subsequently Naaman. And why? How did she do that? How was she able to win those people over, a foreign young person? It's because she kept her faith. She kept her priorities. She kept her values. Even as a slave in a foreign land, she was not forgotten by God. God had respect for her. God protected her. God took care of her. In fact, she was used mightily by God. Jesus Christ referred to the example that came about through her faith when Naaman was healed with his leprosy. And as we pointed out, it would have been so easy for her to say, you know, God has abandoned me. God has let me down. I am so hurt. I am so disappointed. I'm disappointed in my God who let me down. I'm separated from my family and my loved ones. But that little maid did not have that kind of shallow faith. And we saw how much she was used by God. For God to use someone, he has respect for them to do the job that he's called them to do. Today we'll see a number of other examples, including another little maid of Israel who God used mightily. And another thing that we'll see, and this is a point that I find exciting, brethren, is that God works behind the scenes. Long before anybody realizes what's going on, God is working behind the scene. In this sermon today, we'll see some of the honor and the respect that God has in his scriptures, the honor and the respect that he shows for women, that he has for women. Now, after all, God created women. And when he did so, he said he created them as helpmates, as helps meet for the man. Now, that means somehow that man was incomplete without the woman. So anybody getting the big head that thinks he gets to go around and do what he wants at the expense of the woman, that the woman is some kind of lesser creature or lesser citizen, ought to stop and think who was lacking when God says, this man needs help, and he created the woman. God created the woman as a helpmate for the man who was deficient in that area. As we go through, one of the things I like to think about the sermon today, as we go through this sermon, is that we understand and we fully believe that all things work to the good for those who are being called by God. Now, there are things on earth that aren't good, but when God is working with somebody, things work for the good. Let's begin in Luke chapter 1, brethren, if I can get you to turn over there. Now, this is something that we know and we understand, and that is that God is accomplishing his plan. And in many ways, God is accomplishing his plan and his will through people. And he does it through people that we would never expect. The Bible is full of surprises at who is used by God to accomplish things. Just like Naaman, when he went down to Elisha, you know, he expected a lot of fanfare. We still think in terms of big and flashy and bold and mighty. And yet God works with small numbers. We may have the opportunity to touch on the scripture that Israel, that nation, was the fewest, the Bible says, of people. They were a weak people when God used them. God accomplishes his plan in ways that we don't think. And the scripture gives us examples of this. God has tremendous respect, brethren, for those whom the world would bypass. That is something that we see again and again in the scriptures. A person that the world wouldn't even take note of, wouldn't turn their head to take a glance at. God uses people like that. God achieves his will in the most unexpected ways, at least unexpected for the world, because the world does not know their God. They do not know how to worship the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They do not know how to worship him in spirit and truth. And it's something, brethren, we are the only people who are most blessed on the face of this earth to know how to worship our God in the correct way. But God does things just totally in a surprising way to the world. In Isaiah 55 and verse 9, you don't have to turn there. This is one of those scriptures we've seen many times. It says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God does things differently than we do. Now, if you've made it over to Luke chapter 1, let's go over to verse 5. And here we'll see that one of the very few really good marriages in the Bible. The Bible does not record, does not show many good marriages. And I believe that the reason that is because through the history of mankind, there have not been proportionately very many, a great deal of godly marriages, good marriages. And yet right here in Luke chapter 1, we'll see a good marriage, a very good marriage. And yet something is missing. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias." So he was a priest and he served in the temple. Now, remember this, brethren. He was of the course of Abijah. That'll become important later. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And brethren, this is something that we've learned a long time ago. We don't speed read the Bible. There's just too much there. There's a great deal of meaning in lineage and in names in the Bible. And Elizabeth is an example of that. Elizabeth here is the wife of Zacharias. She was the daughter, in the lineage of Aaron, a brother to Moses. And you'll remember possibly that Aaron's wife was also the equivalent of the name of Elizabeth. I believe they were translated exactly the same in the Septuagint. So there's something there that goes way back. And just so you know where we are going, brethren, in this story, Elizabeth is to be the mother of John the Baptist. And one of the things we're looking at today is how God honors and respects women. And we'll see how God works with Elizabeth. Verse 6, Luke 1 and verse 6. "They were both righteous before God." Now, I think verse 6, brethren, is an astounding verse. This is something that, to me, is incredible. "They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Wow. That's simply amazing. They did not have God's Holy Spirit. They were unconverted. They were living in Old Testament times. And look at what God has recorded in the scripture. They were both righteous. How can you be righteous without God's Holy Spirit? They were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Nothing had happened among the congregation of God for 400 years of note. And here they are, very zealous and ardent worshipers of God. And righteous. Brother, could that be said of any of us? God had called them in a special way. Verse 7, Luke 1 and verse 7. "And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren." I mean, she had never had any babies. "And they both were now well stricken in years." Elizabeth had gone past the time of childbearing, and apparently so had Zacharias. They were both stricken in years. Now, you can put down what you think, well, stricken in years would mean, brethren. I'm guessing 65 or 70. There may be somebody that's figured it out exact, but they were very old. Now, here's something that goes over our heads in today's culture, but back then, in a right society, in a godly society, being barren was a blemish on an otherwise perfect reputation or life. It said somehow to all the people in her culture, in her neighborhood, in her town, that she was somehow incomplete. Being barren was considered to be a shame. It was a blemish, brethren. Who would take care of her and protect her when her husband is gone? You don't have to turn there, but I'll quote from Psalms 127. 127 in verse 3. And God says, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." Elizabeth was missing that. Verse 4. "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them." Notice this, brethren. Pay heed to these words. This is Psalm 127, and now I'm in verse 5. "They shall not be ashamed." But see, for Elizabeth, it was a shame. There's another scripture, Psalm 113, verse 9. And it talks about the power of God and the love of God and the honor and the respect that God has for women. It says in Psalm 113, verse 9, "He makes the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise you, the Lord." So you see, the concept is that to have children, which would have been the welfare system of that time, would have been a shame. It would have a blemish. You know, it goes without saying. I think it goes without saying. Maybe in today's culture it really needs to be said that mothers take care of their babies. It seems to be the natural state of affairs. But God designed the process so that children have the opportunity to reciprocate by honoring and caring for their elderly mothers. You just have to imagine this, the way the system works. A little baby cannot take care of himself when he comes into the world. It's given mainly to the mother to do that. And an elderly mother without a system that has welfare and Medicare and all those kind of things would have to rely, especially if her husband was deceased, on care and love from her then adult children. It's a system that works, and it works well, and that's the way it was supposed to work back in biblical times. Now let me ask you a question, because this is something else that has run through the Church of God. I have seen and heard, and so have you, brethren, of any time somebody gets sick or has a problem like this, people say, "Oh, that's because they have a sin in their life. They're not as righteous as I am. They're not living up to the standards of God. That's why they have this problem." So let me ask you this. Was Elizabeth barren because of some sin that she had, or because her diet wasn't right, or genetics, or disease? Or was it just simply her old age? That was not, brethren, why. Those are not the reasons why Elizabeth was barren. And I can prove that from the scriptures. Just like the man that was blind from birth, that Jesus restored his sight to. It was for the glory of God. God had allowed that man, even caused that man to be blind from birth, so that God could restore him to the glory of God. You can put this in your notes. It's in John chapter 9, verse 2. His disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin?" He was speaking about the blind man. "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Couldn't have been the kid. To be born blind, it had to be his parents or his grandparents or something like that. And how did Jesus answer them? He said, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents." Christ made sure that they didn't put the blame on the man. "But why was he blind? That the works of God should be made manifest in him." Just so that Jesus Christ could come along and restore his sight. This man went through blindness just so that people could go, "Wow, Jesus Christ healed him." So, brethren, here's what happened. The purpose that Jesus could heal him was for all to see. Now, there's a pun intended right there. The blind man was healed of his blindness, not just so that he could see, but that we all might be able to see. Now, here's an interesting question that I'd like to ask. At what point in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth did God intervene? At what point in their lives? And the answer is, God had always worked in their lives, even before their own birth. Now, brethren, if you're like me, doesn't it make you wonder, what's God up to right now? You know, is he working with somebody right now that we don't know about? Is he setting up times and places and circumstances and personalities right now that we're not even aware of? You know, God is working behind the scenes today in the same way to bring about his plan and his will. Now, we may see it and we may not. Our belief is that we will. But here's one thing, brethren, and it's something we should take to heart. If we think that we are masters of our own fate, that, you know, we succeed because of what we do, that we are self-made men and women, if we think that somehow we are masters of our own fate, we have something yet to learn in that area. I think that God's probably setting up people in situations right now, big situations, as we speak. Now, here's a couple of other examples, and I'll gloss over them quickly, but it's just to make the point sure in the scriptures. After this particular instance with Zacharias and Elizabeth, and I'll come back to it in just a second, God would do some of these same kind of things, not only in the life of Christ, but in the workings of Peter and John, the apostles. He empowered Peter and John to work some mighty miracles. There's an example in Acts chapter 3, and it says in verse 1, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb. Now here is somebody that was born as a deformed child, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. He could just lay there and beg. That's about all he could do because his legs were crippled under them. I drop down to verse 6. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So there was a poor person, lame all of his life, never thought he would take a step, and yet he was healed from the womb. That's how crippled he was. He had this congenital defect. There's another example very similar in Acts chapter 14 and verse 8. This one involves Paul and Barnabas this time. Acts 14 and verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. Now, this man is very similar to the one we saw back in Acts chapter 3, but this man was impotent in his feet. His feet didn't work. Another congenital defect, I would suspect. He was a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. And I don't know what these problems were that Paul and John and Barnabas were dealing with, but it might be what we know today as spina bifida, where the spine doesn't close properly around the spinal cord. And it's a very, very common ailment. I've known of 3 or 4 cases in my own lifetime come into contact with them. It happens to 1 out of every 1,000 newborns in the United States. And thankfully, today, they can do a great deal to restore a child in the hospital, closing it up, protecting the child, sometimes restoring them to a great deal of wholeness. Verse 9, Acts 14, verse 9, the same crippled man, crippled in his feet, he heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped and he walked. I mean, here's feet that never worked before, and the first thing he does is he springs up into the air, he jumps up, and he walks. Now, Paul, and I don't know if Paul had anything to do with this because Acts is written by Luke. Luke recorded these, but Paul, I know, really likes these play on words. It says, and he leaped and he walked, and then in verse 16, he records, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. So God is intervening way, way before we know it. Even though this entire world does not walk according to the way of God, doesn't know the way of God, indeed is not able, brethren, to walk in the way of God. God has set some circumstances up unbeknownst to us, and he works them out for his purposes. None of us have any opportunity to get the big head and say, I am better than somebody else, and men aren't better than women. Well, brethren, in the same way, let's go back to Zacharias and Elizabeth. In the same way, Elizabeth was barren. She was childless, and that was for a time, so that God could work a timely miracle in her. And this miracle is very timely. Now, from our human, carnal viewpoint, God had waited too late. She was very, very old. And here's another thing that we should understand how God feels about it. Motherhood is a lofty calling. In our society today, it is considered demeaning all too often for someone to be a mother. It's looked upon to be wonderful if some woman is an executive or a CEO or a politician or whatever. And God says women rule over them. So we have yet to see some of those things in some very big ways, and I fear all too soon. But God shows honor and respect to women. Now, brother, let me pause here for a second and ask this question. Do we stop and give God all the glory for the great works he has done and he is doing? It's proper to do so. It is proper for us to be thankful. It's proper for us to think about what has happened, what has taken place, and give God his due. And not say, oh, it's a coincidence, or it would have happened anyway. And let's understand that God is intervening in ways that go beyond the eyes of the world, but we should see clearly. We should understand that. We should give God the glory. We should, every time it rains, give God, thanks for rain in due season. Now, the weatherman will tell you that it came in because there was a low-pressure area and there was moisture. A ridge, came up from the Gulf and prayed. Winds of the jet streams moved it in here, and that's why it rained. But brethren, let's choose to give God the thanks for everything that happens, from rain in due season to the health that we have and the health of our young ones. Now, consider this. If Elizabeth's womb had not been closed up, God had closed it up and kept her barren, John the Baptist's work would have been off by 20 years, maybe 40 years. She may have had her child at 20 years of age, a reasonable assumption. Or she may have had him at 40, in which case, he would have been off preparing the way for the Lord. That John the Baptist came to make straight the path for the Lord and make way for Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 8. And it came to pass that while he, Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. What does that mean, in the order of his course? We saw back in verse 5 that his course was the course of Abijah. Now you can put in your notes, we're not going to go there today, 1 Chronicles chapter 24. But there was a rotation. There was an orderly, systematic way of temple service. There was certain times of the year when certain men served. Zacharias didn't serve every day of the year. They rotated these men in and they rotated them out. And by going back and studying what time of the year Zacharias was serving, when Elizabeth got pregnant, we can figure out when Mary got pregnant, and we can tell absolutely that Jesus Christ was not born on December the 25th, which the world chooses to believe, which was a date long extant in the celebration of the mother and child, pagan mother and child, before Christ was born. Luke chapter 1 and verse 9. We're talking about Zacharias serving in the order of his course It says, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense. So there were a bunch of priests there, and they had different jobs. His job was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And here's something, this next verse, brethren, that is also very surprising to me. Stop and think that Israel had gone into captivity. Judah itself had gone into Babylonian captivity. You know, it's been 400 years since the prophet Malachi has made his prophecies. And here is, a little town in Judea. And what is Zechariah doing? And what is Elizabeth doing? And what are the people doing? Notice verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. There were a lot of people. Now, doesn't that strike you as surprising? In a world, especially in our day and time, in the Church of God, how many people today are praying in expectation of anything happening? It says here the whole multitude of people were praying. They were watching Zechariah go into the temple and do his job. They were watching these other men. They were worshiping God. These are devoted people, and yet it's an Old Testament time. And they are in the proper worship of God. This is even before Jesus Christ is conceived, before he's even come along. Verse 11. Now here's what's going on inside the temple, unbeknownst to that whole multitude of people. And there appeared unto Zechariah an angel. This is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel. The angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now notice the detail, brethren. He's standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now somebody who understands these things and knows these things better than I do can tell you which side of the altar that was on. Is this on the right side of the altar as you face it? Or would it be on the right side of the altar if you were at the altar facing the congregation? Well, we don't need to know that right now. And I ask this question. The other archangel, Michael, would his position naturally be at the left side of the altar? Or is that place reserved for Christ? Keep in mind that these things are very symbolic. They are patterns of the things in the heavens. And we know that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, which if you're facing God or facing the temple, would be on our left. Not to make this thing all complicated, but I think it's very interesting that this detail is given to us, that the angel standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And we know that Michael and Gabriel are covering agents at the very throne of God. Right now, brethren, while we're having Sabbath services, this same Gabriel and Michael are covering cherubs, covering archangels over the very throne of God. One time there were three. Lucifer was one of them. He's been removed from that position. He's fallen from the heavens. Luke chapter 1 and verse 12. When Zechariah saw him, Gabriel, he was troubled and fear fell on him. Zechariah knew big things were happening, and I'm sure Zechariah's mind was racing. We'll look at some of the things that must have gone through his mind. Verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. What prayer? What prayer has Zechariah been praying? He's an old man, the scripture tells us. And yet he's been praying for a child. More than likely, he's been praying for a son. And more than likely, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, I hope I'm wrong, he's given up praying as ardently as he once did. The angel says, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth shall, future tense, shall bear you a son. You know, and here's the angel saying, it's going to be a boy, and no conception has taken place. God has a lot of control. He has, all the control over things like this. And you shall call his name John, not little Zach, not little Zacharias, which would have been normal. You're going to call his name John, verse 14. And you shall have joy and gladness. Remember we saw the scripture a while ago that says it brings joy. When a mother has a child, you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Well, we're still rejoicing at the birth of John the Baptist, aren't we? Now, we'll go on here. We're going to see that Gabriel tells Zacharias that John, we know him as John the Baptist, is going to be set apart by what the scriptures refer to as a Nazarite vow. Verse 15. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to have some special jobs to do. Now notice this, and this would have been an immediate indication to Zechariah that a Nazarite vow would be on John the Baptist. And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, brethren, as we go through here today, you might want to take note of who receives the Holy Spirit of God and when. But John the Baptist is filled, it says filled with Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. A very rare occurrence, but a very, very special one. Now, hold your finger here. We're going to come back to Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist in a little bit. But I want to touch on this Nazarite vow, because sometimes if things aren't spelled out exactly in the Bible, we think that, okay, you can't assume that that's the way that it is. I ran across an interesting one that's not a part of this sermon today. I'll touch on it briefly, that I thought was strange. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, and we might see that, he said that the baby's name is going to be Jesus. And then he quotes from Isaiah, where it says, a virgin shall bear a child, and he shall be called, his name shall be called Emmanuel. Well, which is it? Is it Emmanuel or is it Jesus? Well, then I have people that would argue today that since there's a break in the scriptures there, there's something wrong. But the angel Gabriel, we'll find out, did go on and say he would be the child of the highest, which is another interpretation for Emmanuel. Brethren, it's not in the scriptures, but it seems entirely evident when Gabriel tells Zacharias that John is going to be set apart by a Nazarite vow. Now, Zechariah was very familiar with the other Nazarites of the Bible. He knew his Bible. He was a priest. He heard the scriptures read. And Zechariah recognized when the angel told him that he shall neither drink wine nor strong drink, he recognized that John was being set apart for a very special godly purpose, a very special vow. We can read about that vow back in Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 2. And we read this instruction. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either a man or a woman, catch that, brethren, a woman can be a Nazarite. You know, there's some indication here that God has some respect for women. This Nazarite vow is for a very special purpose. A woman can take a Nazarite vow. When either a man or a woman shall separate them to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself or herself, because that himself is in italics, it's not one of the words in the scripture, he shall separate, or she shall separate from wine and strong drink, and drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Couldn't even eat raisins. Now, let's go over to Judges, and we'll look at the first example that's recorded in the scriptures of a Nazarite. May not be the first Nazarite by any means, but this is the first one recorded that I can find. Judges chapter 13 and verse 2. This is the example of Samson. Now, we don't think too much of Samson because of his lifestyle and the mistakes that he made and the problems he got involved with. But Samson was called to do a special job. It had to do with the Israelites and the Philistines, and Samson did that job. He was a Nazarite that was set aside to do a special job. Judges 13 and verse 2, and there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites. Notice he wasn't a Jew or a Levite. He was a Danite, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and she bore not. Here we start to pick up on the parallels that Zechariah must have considered when the angel said something to him. Here's a man, and his wife is barren, just like Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, is barren. Certainly, Zechariah recognized those parallels. Verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now you are barren. Now, again, there's some parallels here that will not be lost on Zechariah at a later time. You are barren and you bear not, but you shall conceive and bear a son. He wouldn't conceive yet. And here's another example where God says it's going to be a boy before conception takes place. Now, therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink. See, that was one of the things that a Nazarite did. And eat not any unclean thing. Verse 5, for lo, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. The Nazarites didn't cut their hair. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, just like John the Baptist was. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So, brethren, we know from the scriptures that John the Baptist, because of what the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah, did not drink wine and he didn't eat raisins. And, you know, he was that way. Back in the New Testament, Luke chapter 7, just to touch on John the Baptist, you don't have to turn to this one. It's Luke 7 and verse 33. It says, for John the Baptist came eating neither bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a devil. Well, you know, anytime somebody's doing the work of God, he's going to be accused unjustly. He didn't have a devil. What he had was a Nazarite vow per the angel Gabriel's instruction. But what was it that John the Baptist did eat, you know, if he wasn't eating like other people? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4 gives the answer for that. And the same John the Baptist, had his raiment, his clothes, of camel's hair. I don't know how many of you have gone up to a camel or a dromedary and run your fingers through the hair of them or cared to get that close. John the Baptist, he wore a leather girdle about his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So that's what John the Baptist ate. Now, this isn't very appetizing. It does not appeal to our palate today that he ate crickets and grasshoppers, and he ate whatever honey he could find in the wilderness. It's a rather austere and rigorous diet, it would seem. Now, brethren, maybe you have heard, and I've heard some ministers say that camel's hair makes the nicest suit. And what they were doing is trying to say John the Baptist wore the best of clothes. And you can take camel's hair and weave it into a real fine garment, like wool suits or tuxedos are very, very fine today. I have, brethren, just a little trouble picturing John the Baptist as a well-dressed trendsetter by virtue of his wardrobe. I don't picture him that way, putting all of these scriptures together. Just for your notes, it's the same in Mark chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, John was clothed with camel's hair. He had a skin about his loins and he ate locusts and wild honey. Let's go back to another Nazarite, back in 1 Samuel, brethren. This is the second one that's actually mentioned. The name Samuel, and he's the second Nazarite that's actually mentioned in the scriptures, means asked of God or petitioned of God or requested of God. That's what the name Samuel means. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 4. And it starts off with Samuel's daddy. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, and you see there's a thing here that Zechariah would have been picking up on a little bit too. He gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah was going to be the wife of Samuel, the mother of Samuel, excuse me. This is in Samuel chapter 1 verse 5, 1 Samuel 1 5. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. Elkanah loved Hannah. But notice this, the Lord it shut up her womb. You know, she was barren, but the scripture is very clear. It was God that had shut her womb. For a reason, brethren. Let's read that in there. God had shut up her womb. Verse 6. And her adversary also provoked her sore. And she was getting picked on because she didn't have any children. It made her fret. You see, it's a shame to go without children because the Lord had shut up her womb. And see, that was recorded. Zechariah knew these stories. They were there for all to see and to take note of. Verse 11, 1 Samuel 1:11. Now, Hannah, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on, notice this, the affliction of thy handmaid. You see what a shame it was to be barren and not have a child? The affliction of thy handmaid. Look on me, Lord, and remember me and not forget your handmaid, but will give unto your handmaid a man child. Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. One of the things that signifies that he's going to be a Nazarite, you know, from the time he's a baby. Now, that wasn't lost on Zechariah. And brethren, you know, it says here that God closed up her womb. Let's not forget that God is also the one who opens wombs. God's deeply involved in what's going on here. Verse 17. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 17. Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked of him. Now, in the Hebrew, that would have been the name Samuel. Ask of him. That's what the word Samuel means, the name Samuel. Verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. Okay. Now, in this particular case, Hannah goes home. She sleeps with her husband Elkanah. And the Lord remembered her. Verse 20, wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Now, brethren, we won't go there for lack of time today, but you might go back and study story of Abraham and Sarah. Genesis 11 and verse 30 shows that Sarai, when her name was still Sarai, she was barren. There's an example in Genesis 16 where Abraham tried to work things out on his own because Sarai bore him no children, and he went into Hagar, and Abraham got ahead of God's plan. You know, and we still have the Arab problem today. Not one day goes by that there isn't some terrible news in the world because of Abraham going into Hagar and trying to do what God would have worked out. And then you can pick up the story in Genesis 17 where Sarah is 90 years old and she's still barren. But God said that Sarah would bear a child. And I'll just put this one in your notes, brethren. Genesis 18:14. It goes right along with today's sermon. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And we forget that, brethren. We forget that. And it says in that same verse, Sarah shall have a son. And that's referred to in the new scripture, Romans 4 and verse 19. Not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, this is the Abraham, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. Brethren, is anything too hard for the Lord? We're looking at a lot of scriptures of how God works with women. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and pick up the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth that we're looking at. In verse 16, it tells about the work that John the Baptist would do. It says, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. That's in fulfillment of that Malachi prophecy that he should turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. Verse 17, and he, this is speaking of the John the Baptist, shall go before him, Jesus Christ, in the spirit of power, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that's what John the Baptist was doing. But now, old Zacharias. He's like so many of the men that we see in the scriptures. He's doubting. You know, he's thinking about how old he is and how many times he's prayed. And he says to the angel, let's see some proof. You know, that's translated this way. Look at verse 18. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. We're too old to have babies. I don't believe it, is what he is saying. That comes clear later as we go through the scriptures. He just, in spite of everything, he just couldn't quite bring himself to believe it. Verse 19. And the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel. Brethren, there is no greater messenger than the messenger, the angel Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God. Can you imagine that? Gabriel is such a great angel that he stands in the presence of God. There are no angels nearer than Gabriel to God. And am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings, this good news. Verse 20. And behold, you shall be dumb. And for the young people, that means he's unable to, will be unable to speak. Not that he's stupid or ignorant. He will be dumb, unable to speak. Until the day that these things shall be performed. Why? Because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. It's going to happen, Gabriel says. And we have a scripture here that says, old Zach didn't believe. You know, the scripture said that he didn't believe. It was just too much for him. And he's a good guy. He's going to come around. Now, stop and think, brethren, while this is going on inside the temple, that big multitude of people out there saying their prayers, they're praying to God, they're worshiping God in the right way. But they're also saying, what's going on in there? What's taking so long? It never took this long to do the incense before. What's the matter? The match is wet, can't get it going. What's taking so long? You can hear them murmuring out there. Verse 21. The people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. I think you could use different words. People, when somebody's late, you go, where in the world are they? You know, you marvel why it's taking so long. Verse 22. And he came out and he couldn't speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. Now, if somebody walked in your house and didn't say a word, would you perceive that they had some kind of a vision? How did they perceive this? Well, here's how they knew. For he beckoned unto them, and he remained speechless. He went out there waving his arms and trying to do sign language. And, you know, kind of, how would you say, you know, this angel came down, and he stood on the right-hand side of the temple, you know, and he's just, you know, he's bright, and he's moving his hands all around like that as best he could. And they got the picture something big had happened. In there, verse 23, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration, his course, were accomplished, he departed to his own house. So he finished the job. He still had some more days there to finish doing the incense in the temple. And notice, brethren, you know, he hasn't been with Elizabeth yet. She hasn't conceived. He hasn't been with her. And so it says that he goes back to his own house, verse 24. Then after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, in verse 25, thus has the Lord dealt with me. Notice that, brethren. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men. See, it was a shameful thing not to have children. She is so glad that she's going to have a baby. She's hiding out. Elizabeth had her life satisfied. There's a reason for her existence. She's being fulfilled. Proverbs 30 in verse 15. In Proverbs 30, verse 15 and 16, there's a note there that says, there are three things that are never satisfied. They're just never fulfilled. Yea, four things that say, it's not enough. And here's what they are. The grave. See, there's no coming back from the grave. The barren womb. You see, the barren womb is never satisfied. The earth that's not filled with water, talking about drought, nothing will ever grow there. And the fire that says it's not enough, an all-consuming fire. It's not enough. It's going to go on. So there are four things never satisfied. And the barren womb is one of them. And yet, Elizabeth You know, she felt all of her life that she was unsatisfied. She was unfulfilled, worthless, useless without a child. It really bore down on her. It was a great burden for her to carry. You know, God says children are a blessing, and she didn't have any. She wasn't blessed. And so finally she has this blessing that comes over her. I won't have time to go there today, brethren, but back in Deuteronomy 7:7 is where God says, you are the fewest people in all the earth, and God's not impressed with big numbers. We've just looked at some of that in Passover. But you know the promises where God said, I'm going to bring you in to the land of promise, and it was twofold. God brought them into the land of Palestine, and God's brought people into America. Now you can put this one in your notes, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 14. God says, you shall be blessed more than all people, above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you. You know, brethren, about 200 years ago, there was a population explosion among the modern-day Israelites, English-speaking people. And, you know, and our land was filled. And, you know, a curse will come upon this land, that the heathen will rise up among us. We know it. But God said in Deuteronomy 28:4, blessed shall be the fruit of your body. Let's go back to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth is pregnant. She's gone 5 months, and she's going into her 6th month. And the story now turns to Mary, another little maid, an unmarried maid. She's a spouse to Joseph in the land of Israel, and we're in verse 26, Luke 1 and verse 26. In the 6th month, that's of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God, you know, he stands there in the presence of God, into a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now these are important things, that Joseph comes from David's house. Verse 28. Notice this, a very important scripture. The angel came unto her, to Mary, and he said, greetings, or hail, thou that are highly favored. This is where the title of today's sermon comes from, this verse and a few verses down. You are highly favored. The Lord is with you. This is how God looks on women. If God looks on women that are favored, and some are highly favored, and in this case, she's the highest favored. Elizabeth will say that in a little while. The Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women, or you are blessed more than any women. Verse 29. And she saw him, and she was troubled. Not too much unlike when Zechariah saw him, 5-6 months ago. And she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Verse 30. And the angel said unto her, don't be afraid, don't be fearful, Mary, and calmed her, for thou hast found favor with God. That's where the title of today's sermon comes from, favor with God. What would it take for a young woman to find favor with God today? What does it take for us to find favor with God? Verse 31, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. That's another interpretation for Emmanuel, like we see in Matthew. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So it's very apropos that Joseph was of the house of David. Verse 33, shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now Mary didn't doubt that like Zechariah did and others doubted. Mary had read the scriptures. She knew. Maybe there was even a hope among the young women that they would be the mother of the anointed one. Somebody would have to do it. So Mary is pleased, and the angel has set her at ease. And she, Mary, is not an unbeliever. She believes. But she's going to ask the question when she's going to say, how is it possible? She's talking about technically, how is this possible? Every one of the examples in the Bible, God had chosen women that were married. Elizabeth was married. Hannah was married. All of the women were married. You know, we have a problem here. I'm not married. Verse 34, Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that Holy One, which shall be born of you, shall be called the Son of God. I don't like the translation holy thing, because it's the conceived Son of God, the Holy One, which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. So Gabriel conveyed the immediacy of conception. You know, this is going to happen really quick. Verse 36. Now, Mary's going to be clued in about her cousin. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And, you know, if you ever stop and think about God keeping track of things, you know, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Now, this old lady is in her second trimester, is what the angel tells Mary. Now, I have a daughter who's also in her 6 months. She's in her second trimester. The baby's been moving around and kicking for a couple of months now. My daughter is beginning to show very much. You can't hide the fact that she's pregnant. Mary said, I've got to see my cousin Elizabeth. She said that to herself. Luke verse 37, it says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. This is in reference to Mary having a baby. So Mary agrees. In effect, she says yes. I'd like to interject here. You don't have to go there, but you can put in your notes Matthew 1 and verse 19, because we're talking about respect for women. Joseph, the husband-to-be of Mary, he had not slept with Mary. He would not sleep with Mary all the days that she was expecting Jesus. It would be only after Christ was born that he would know his wife Mary. But he had respect for her. He did not desire to ruin her reputation. And picture what's going on here. Mary bails out of town and goes off to where Elizabeth lives, and she's gone for 3 months. When she comes back, she's pregnant, at least 3 months. And Joseph, he didn't want Mary's reputation ruined. He wanted to protect her from the public. He had a great deal of respect for her. When he found out that she was pregnant, his understanding was just like Mary's. It takes another man. And the angel Gabriel set him straight on that. But at first, Joseph wasn't going to go through with the marriage. He was going to divorce her privately in a way that wouldn't bring any attention to her. In Joseph's mind, what was taking place was just too much to fathom. And so the angel Gabriel explained it to Joseph. And you can put this in your notes, Matthew 1 and verse 24. It's the middle of the night, and this would make a great movie, but it'll never be, because Hollywood never picks up on these really good things. It's the middle of the night. The angel Gabriel is talking to Joseph. Joseph jumps up and he goes and he marries in a marriage ceremony. Grabs Mary and he gets married. Go back and study it in Matthew 1 and verse 24. He got married up and he says, "We're getting married now." Because within a day or so, she headed over to Elizabeth's. And when she's gone to Elizabeth, she's no longer espoused to Joseph, but she's married to Joseph. He was doing everything that he possibly could to make everything proper. Now, Jesus Christ would be accused of being illegitimate much later in life, because, the tongues will always wag. Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word," and the angel departed from her. Now, I interjected the part from Matthew because we need to know what's going on with Joseph at the same time, and to see that respect that Joseph had for Mary in these very unusual circumstances. Verse 39, Mary rose in those days, and she went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. She's going to see Elizabeth, and entered into the household of Zechariah, and she saluted Elizabeth. Verse 41, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. Now, that baby would have been moving around, just like in my daughter's case, for a couple of months by now. It leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with Holy Spirit. And brethren, realize, God is totally involved here. He's doing a whole lot of this with women, and not begrudgingly so. God has great honor and respect. He is the one that made women to be mothers and to have offspring. Now, as we mentioned a while ago, Mary is the most blessed of all women, and this saying is inspired by God. And we just saw it a while ago in verse 42. We read again. And she spoke out with a loud voice. This is Elizabeth saying, "Blessed art thou among women." God had to inspire them. "And blessed is the fruit of thy womb." This is speaking of the embryo that will be Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ. So you see, Elizabeth, realizing what's taking place, she respects and honors Mary, who's her much younger cousin, because of what God was working in Mary. They could see very clearly God's honor and respect of women. And Mary in particular, verse 43. Now, Elizabeth, and you know, she's righteous. We saw that she and Zechariah are righteous. Look at the humility that she has here in verse 33. "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? It should be the other way around. I should be coming to you." Verse 44. "For lo, as soon as the voice of the salutation sounded in my ears," as soon as I heard you go, "Hey, Elizabeth," "the babe leapt in my womb for joy." Let's think about that for a second. You know, we have over 1 million abortions a year in this country alone, saying that it's not a baby. And I think it's very important for us to realize that the scripture says, not only did the baby leap in her womb, she had mentioned that already, but he leaped in her womb for joy. That's an expression of emotion in the womb at 6 months. The child, John the Baptist, is highly developed at 6 months. In fact, in today's world, he would be a viable child if somehow he were born at that time. Here's a biblical reference that tells us of emotion in a child. "The babe leapt in my womb for joy." Now, how Elizabeth knew that or was inspired to say those words, I don't know. I'm glad she did. Verse 45. "And blessed is she that believes, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told unto her from the Lord." Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." My life, my entire life, you know, it's going to bring glory to the Lord. Verse 47. "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." See, Mary was just another nobody. She was a little maiden Israelite. Verse 48. "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid." Brethren, you see the honor and respect that God has? He has regarded the low estate. She was a nobody. She wasn't important. She wasn't a person of credentials or wealth or a position or anything. "The low estate of his handmaiden. For lo, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And that's the way that we know her today, the Blessed Virgin Mary. She was still a virgin. Verse 49. "For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that revere him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength in his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts." Now look at these words that are being said here. Obviously these women knew their scriptures and their Bible very well. Verse 52. "He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." A direct reference to Mary, if not Elizabeth also. So see, God honors and even respects women, even when they have no reputation at all. He doesn't look down on. We had men in the church that would look down on women as being nothing. someone who was baptized and converted and led by God's Holy Spirit, a woman of that stature, should be highly honored and respected by everyone. Verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode there, verse 56, Mary abode with her about 3 months. Well, if she was in her sixth month at the time that Mary got there, she's from there right up to the birth of John the Baptist. I don't know if anybody has any thoughts on this. I'd like to hear them, whether she stayed for the birth of John the Baptist or not. And she returned to her own house. And brethren, you can imagine Mary coming back home to her little town, and she's 3 months pregnant. She's about to start showing. You can imagine what Mary went back home to. Verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. So it sounds like Mary left just prior to, at least it sounds that way to me, just prior to the birth of John the Baptist. Verse 58. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And now, I'm sure they didn't understand at all that this was a virgin birth. And it came to pass that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they called him, verse 58 has to do with Elizabeth. I misread that. Elizabeth's neighbors and cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. She was no longer barren. They rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day, see, they're doing it according to the scriptures, they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. That would just be the natural thing to do. He's going to be little Zach. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. Well, then the whole family started arguing with her, and they said, there's nobody in your family called by that name. And they made signs to the father how he would have him called. Now, it's funny, they made signs to him. They should have said, Zachariah, what do you want him called? But he was talking in sign language, and so that's what people do. They try to sign to him and make funny movements, like if you can't speak, you can't hear either. But old Zach could hear pretty good. Verse 63. And he asked for a writing tablet, good move, and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they all marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, and he praised God. So his punitive damages were over with. The angel had kept him unable to speak all that time, and now he's able to speak, and everybody recognizes it as a miracle. Verse 65, and fear came on all that dwelt around about them, and all these sayings were noised about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with Holy Spirit. There's another one. Zachariah is filled with Spirit also, and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which has been since the world began. So you see, Zechariah understands that these things are happening to him and to John the Baptist and to Elizabeth, just like they happened to the people of old. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those that hate us. So it's so good to have deliverance. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And what a blessing we have is what he's saying, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Brethren, can you see how these people were involved with God, how much they had God in their life, how much they looked for the promises of God? God has respect for people that have that relationship. Zechariah knew from the scriptures what John's job would be, aside from what the angel Gabriel told him. Verse 76, he's speaking to John, little John the Baptist now. He says, and you, child, shall be the called the prophet of the highest. And Jesus Christ came back later and said, there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. For you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation. You know, John the Baptist gave knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ, unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child, John the Baptist, he grew and he waxed strong in spirit. And he was in the desert, or the wilderness, we would call it, till the day of his showing of Israel. He must have been a strange kind of a person to live like a hermit, almost. Well, brethren, we're almost out of time. I want to cover two more thoughts. One of them that is this. As much respect as God had for Mary, as much respect and esteem as God had for Mary, Mary lived a life like most everybody else. She suffered, and things hurt her. Turn over to Luke chapter 2, just a page or so over. Luke chapter 2 and verse 48. This is when Jesus Christ was a young man. He had respect for his mother and his and Joseph too, but you know, hurtful things happen. In Luke 2 and verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Jesus was teaching in the temple. He'd been lost for 3 days. Son, why have you dealt such with us? You know, they're trying to take care of him, and he disappears. Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrow. So see, it's proper to call Joseph his father. That was his daddy on this earth. But Jesus honored and he respected his mother so much so that, well, let's look at an example of Jesus Christ honoring his mother a little later in life. When Jesus Christ begins his public ministry, and I think this is amazing, brethren, to think about it. If somebody today is given a job or a commission or they have a position in the church, somehow they'll run over people. They'll run over women. I'm in charge here. I'm going to do it this way, and I'm going to do it the way I was told to do it. You won't find that kind of an attitude in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knew when his public ministry was supposed to begin. He knew when it was supposed to start. He had thought about it. When he was 27, he thought about it. When he was 28, he thought about it. When he's 29, he thought about it. And it was getting close for his ministry to start, but it wasn't time yet. And yet Jesus was more than willing to yield to his mother's wishes. Now that, to me, is a tremendous amount of respect that says, even though it went against the expectations of Jesus Christ, it wasn't what he thought was going to happen. And this is the part that I think is so fabulous. Jesus Christ knew that God's plan would succeed. It would be worked out. And it's always going to work out when the people that are involved follow the principles of Christ. And Mary was a godly mother, and Jesus was doing things in a godly way. And let's look at this in John chapter 2, brethren. Let's turn over there, and we'll close here in about 5 minutes. John chapter 2 and verse 1. In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now it's not time for Jesus to begin his ministry yet. It's getting close, but it's not time. And this marriage feast had been going on for a while. And both Jesus was invited and his disciples were invited to the marriage. And Mary's there too. Verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, when they were short on wine, they lacked for wine, wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, said unto Jesus, they have no wine. In English, it's four words. They have no wine. You know, and I could see many people today going, so? What's that to me? But that's what Mary says to Jesus. We're talking about the respect that God has for women. And we see it reflected in the way Jesus Christ works with his mother. She says, they have no wine. And Jesus says unto her, woman, what have I to do with you. Now, I don't like that translation because it almost sounds derogatory. But it's not. I don't know how to put it in English today, but we would, you know, if Jesus lived down south, he would have said, yes, ma'am, but it's not time for me to start my public ministry. You know, it was altogether appropriate, polite, honorable, and respectful. He says, my hour is not yet come. She caught Jesus Christ cold. He's at a wedding, you know, and everybody's been eating and drinking probably for hours before they ran out of what they had. And she just comes up to him and says four words. They have no wine. And what did Mary do? Look at how well Mary knows Jesus Christ. She turns around, verse 5, and she says unto the servants, whatever he says unto you, do it. Now, you know, she can assert herself. She must have been a person with some authority, or maybe she was the, I don't know, what do you call it, maitre d' of honor or something. Maybe she was in charge of a lot of this stuff. Maybe it was even partly her responsibility to make sure that there's plenty of food or something. Verse 6. There were 6 water pots of stones after the manner of purifying the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. This is where you grab some water and wash up to your elbows and so forth. That's the way they did that kind of thing there. Not that you had to, according to the scriptures, but that had become their law. Verse 7, Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Mary knew that he would just get to work and do something, and Jesus Christ, right there on the spur of the moment, had so much respect for his mother that he began his public ministry before he intended to. He's going to work this miracle of changing water to wine, a very appropriate miracle. He hadn't planned on it when he got up that morning. It wasn't something he was going to do, but because his mother asked him, you know, she came over and said, son, we need some help. And, you know, and Jesus Christ, it was conveyed to him, and so he goes to work, and they filled him up to the brim, and he says, draw out and bear it to the governor of the house, and they did. Verse 9, and when the ruler tasted of the water that was made wine, he didn't know where it came from. The servants did. They knew that it had been water, and the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said, you know, every man at the beginning puts out the good wine, and when everybody's had a lot to drink, they bring out the wine that's not quite as good. But you kept the good wine until now. Well, naturally, Jesus Christ, if he makes wine, this is probably the best Cabernet Sauvignon that there ever was. Or, you know, who knows what that wine was like. I would love to taste it someday, and maybe we'll get to taste it. But when you work a miracle, you make the best wine that there ever was. That's what Jesus did. Verse 11. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Yeah, that worked really good, but stop and think. He did it because his mother asked him. What a tremendous amount of respect that he had. We don't have time, brother. Put down Luke 7 and verse 12. There's an example there where Jesus Christ had pity on a mother whose son had died. Luke 7 verse 15, he raised the young man back to life, the only son of a mother, and delivered the child to his mother. In closing, brethren, let's go to John chapter 19 and verse 25. And I'm going to show you that God has great respect for women, and so should we. Jesus' last thoughts on the cross were for his mother, Mary. And it goes without saying, brethren, that if men are to have respect for women, women are to be worthy of that respect. Mary certainly was. Elizabeth certainly was. John 19 and verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26. And when Jesus saw his mother and his disciples standing by whom, he loved, as John the apostle, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And stop and think, brother. Jesus Christ has gone through this terrible persecution all night, beaten and torn, and he's on the cross, and what is he doing? He's having respect and honor and concern for his mother while he's hanging on the cross dying. He saw his mother from the cross looking down on her, and he says, woman, behold your son. What's he doing? He's turning Mary over to John. Verse 27, he says to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. There was a transfer, kind of an adoption. John, the apostle, adopted Mary. Jesus Christ was concerned for Mary. John, the apostle, would be one of those with God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ wanted his mother to have good care. He turned her over to John to take care of her, and he transferred, you know, behold your son, behold your mother. So John became Mary's lawful son, you know, to take care of her the rest of your life. Brethren, I hope these examples show the high regard which God places on the holy women in the Bible. We too should have respect and honor for the holy women of God.